Well, good evening to you all. Please, won't you turn in God's Word to the book of Exodus in chapter 15. We'll read verse 21 verses. Just to let you know, I have a slightly longer than normal introduction in that I will be making three appeals by way of the text, and the introduction will include much of the picture of what's going on here. So why don't you read with me from verse 1 of Exodus 15, and then we'll pray. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang the song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its full of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Our God in heaven, we have been singing those words, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." What a privilege to echo the words of holy angels in your midst. Lord, may we not just echo their words, but may we echo their affections in our hearts too. Teach us from this passage what it is to worship you and to worship you in song. Amen. Storytelling in movies, in theatres and novels and so on, I will often follow a course similar to the narrative of the past few chapters. It's Gandalf the White bringing reinforcements to the embattled soldiers of Helm's Deep. Or it's the riders of Rohan thundering to the rescue of Gondor. It's the tension of the last battle in Narnia where before the tides are turned and defeat is turned into victory. Or of the Apollo 13 astronauts climbing out of the Odyssey, the command module upon their splashdown in the South Pacific. Or, more protracted, the moment when you realize that the Schindler Jews, as they became to be known, were finally safe from the clutches of their Nazi taskmasters. In each case, the tension and agony of the preceding story builds to a critical mass, taking you to the brink of despair, only to see a sudden, seemingly miraculous intervention. You're on the edge of your seat. Your blood runs cold. The hair on your arms is raised up. And then, at the moment of final deliverance, a part of you is drawn into the celebrations that follow. Your heart, your affections are moved. And depending on the skill of the one telling the story, you may even want to leap for joy in the cinema seat. You may want to shout out in celebration of the great deliverance. Now, Exodus is the story to outshine all others bar one. It is the drama of seeing 4 centuries of cruel slavery, 10 catastrophic plagues, and 1 unparalleled mass emigration build to a crisis point at the Red Sea. More intense than any film depiction would be to actually live through these events. To be having heard the wailing of Egypt after the 10 plagues, and then to feel the ground shaking at the advance of the chariots. To walk through the channel, hemmed in by walls of water on either side, knowing that nothing but the invisible breath of God holds them at bay. To then, when all seems to be lost, to witness the arm of God laid bare, as in equal measure he glorifies himself both by his acts of deliverance and his acts of sovereign wrath. I mean, how would you have felt to be standing there on the shores of the Red Sea and to see those thunder waves come clapping together and wipe out this army? I mean, the people of Israel, they explode in jubilation. There's nothing choreographed here. There's nothing premeditated about this song. Moses and all the hosts of Israel just burst out in praise. The weight and tension of 400 years is lifted for them in that moment. And their faces light up with laughter. And they begin to sing to the Lord with unfeigned enthusiasm. And you can just picture this in your mind's eyes, can't you? You can think about what this would be like. That tingling sensation of having seen something that is truly awesome. Not in the loose way we throw that word around these days, but something that is truly awesome. The relief of being spared the horror of Pharaoh's wrath. The grabbing of one another's arms. The spontaneous dancing and song upon the shores of the sea. The elderly weeping freely and without shame. The euphoria of complete strangers embracing one another, kissing one another fiercely on the cheeks in delight. Parents taking their small children, rejoicing to know the child does not have to grow up as a slave, and throwing the child in the air before catching them. And even the most introverted person in Israel raising their arms in worship. Miriam, the sister of Aaron, taking the tambourine, the timbrel, a handheld drum in her hand, and then along with all the women going out and dancing and singing for joy. Singing like we did this morning with that refrain back and forward of the men and the women. Singing the chorus saying, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea." I mean, what an occasion to be there. The drama of redemption has become for the first time a musical. They are alive. You know, if you had a time machine and you could go back and experience some or other point of biblical history, I'd like to suggest this would be one of your stops on your tour of the Old Testament. Unprecedented celebration in all of human history. 2 million or more people lifting their voices in praise, and with very good reason. And so it is for this reason that I find myself somewhat cautious in trying to dissect this passage into artificial divisions. I would feel a bit like I was trying to clinically explain a mother's joy at holding her first baby. Like saying, well, the mother weeps because her tear ducts secrete moisture. She smiles because the muscles in her face pull them back in her skin. And she feels happy because of some chemical or molecular reaction in her brain. Do you see those things? They might be true, but they're a little bit cold. They're a little bit clinical and impersonal. And they miss the true cause for her joy. You want to scream. She rejoices because she has a child. So I'm a little bit cautious in approaching this passage too clinically. However, we must also recognize that words are all that we have left. We're living 3,500 years after the fact. We can't watch these events, nor can we feel them as they were felt. We can only read of them, and as God commands, learn by them. That's what they're here for. That's why they're here. So in trying to keep these two things together, the passion of the passage, the spontaneity of this praise, this euphoria, the celebration of God, and the purpose of instruction. Here are three pastoral pleas. The first is this. Beloved, let us worship God as He truly is. Who is it that has stirred such powerful emotions within the Israelites? What has given rise to this celebration? Well, as you run your eyes down the song, you will find that soon enough there is a very dominant theme to the passage. Namely, the prowess of Jehovah in His acts of war. God's act of judgment against those who set themselves up against Him. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The floods covered them. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. You send out your fury. The earth swallowed them up. The people of Israel publicly revere God for these things. And so must we. We sing, Majesty, worship His Majesty, and it's a good chorus. And the majesty of God, verse 7, is not seen in the suppression of His works of wrath, but in the expression of it against His adversaries. We sing, How great is our God! Or, O my Lord, how great Thou art! Yes, a great hymn. And the greatness of God, verse 16, is seen in the terror and dread that He brings upon those who oppose Him. You see, writing about God, singing about God, thinking about God, to the exclusion of His acts of judgment, is like writing the biography of a person to the exclusion of their family. You can't do it. It's part of who they are. It's part of the history of their life. And God is a warrior. I mean, do you see what it says there? Verse 3. Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of eternal self-existence, has bound Himself eternally to this masculine trait to be a man of war. One who fights for the honor of His eternal name. It's who Jesus is. Yes, He came into the world meek and mild as a baby, but He retained His rank as commander of the armies of the Lord. Had He so desired, He could have summoned 12 legions of angels at the moment of His arrest in Gethsemane. And He has promised to return one day, not wrapped in the swaddling clothes of an infant, but as one holding the keys to death and Hades, warring against His enemies as part of the final deliverance of the church. Why don't our modern songs sing about such things? You know, perhaps more than any other generation in the past 2,000 years of church history, our generation has rewritten God's autobiography. Much of what constitutes modern Christian singing, literature, evangelism, devotionals, Bible study aids, preaching, praying, and conversation is sanitized, dumbed down, airbrushed, so as to provide people with a deity that they can be a little bit more tangibly involved with. Someone that can bless them and amuse them. As if Christians ought to be embarrassed about the other side of God, the treating Him like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde deity, New and Old Testaments respectively. But in this song we see that He who vanquished Pharaoh's armies at the Red Sea, the man of war, is perfect and good and to be worshipped for all of His attributes. Now that doesn't mean that the Israelites then or we now
must have a morbid fascination with the wrath of God. You do get people like that who have a perverse delight in such things, who seem to enjoy talking about hell all the time. No, nor does it mean that our hymns are to celebrate the death of those who die outside of Christ. Of course not. This song and others like it have a context. 400 years of slavery, the threat of imprisonment and death, and the proud self-centeredness of Pharaoh boasting in verse 9, wherein six times in one verse he managed to talk about himself. Six times in one verse he exalted himself against God. So it's appropriate in the context of this passage to sing in this fashion. But you know what we must learn from it? We must learn that we are not only to have a biblically informed understanding of who God is, but also the appropriate doxological response. In other words, we worship Him as He is. Not as we want Him to be, or as some people want Him to be, but as He is. And who is He? He is the God who leads His people in steadfast love, verse 13. He is the God who consumes His enemies like stubble, verse 7. He is the God who redeems those in bondage, verse 13. And He is the God who will bring low the proud, verses 9 to 10. He is the God who prepares an abode, a home, a good place for His people, verse 17. And He is the God who sends His enemies into the depths of the earth, verse 12. He is the God who rules the winds and the waves, verse 8. And He is the God who causes nations to be dismayed and melt away, verse 15. Worship Him as He is. Present Him to others as He is. Pray to Him knowing that this is who He is. Praise Him for all that He is. I am, the Lord said in the greatest revelation up to that point in all of history. I am. This is who I am, said God. Praise me for who I am. Do not apologize. The Lord is His name. And in our choice of songs, because that's what we're talking about here, this is a song we're looking at. In our choice of songs, all these things ought to be reflected. His acts of creation, His works of deliverance, His promises concerning the future. Just look at the Psalms. A divinely inspired collection of writings and songs in our Bibles for the use of God's people, speaking to the whole of God's being. We're to sing about such things. You say, even the wrath of God? Even judgment, even the promise of destruction for those who oppose Him, shall we really sing about such things? Yes. Failure to worship God as He is to worship an idol constructed in one's imagination. If that idol is still called Jesus, but there's only a part of His character, that part that is deemed socially acceptable and politically correct, then the Jesus that we are worshiping is not the Jesus of the Bible. So we are to sing to the warrior God. But what if there are visitors present? Well, it would probably do them a world of good. Chances are they've come across other churches, other Christian writings, other glossy Christian publications, billboards and so on around Cape Town. And they've sat in those services and they've read those articles. And it sounded to them like sentimentalism, like the soppy romance, with many songs being little or no different from the secular love songs they hear on the radio. An overly effeminate Christianity that makes the Son of God look like a fairy godmother instead of a man of war. But if they come into a church where the godness of God is captured in song, where His mighty works and imminent promises are fearlessly sung about, then perhaps they will stop and listen for a moment and say, who then is this Lord? So, beloved, let us worship God as He truly is. Secondly, then, beloved, let us be moved by this shadow of our own deliverance. I remind you that the Exodus story is a foreshadowing of a greater story. And as you open your New Testament, you see this greater story. You see the rich parallels. In Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10, you read a summary of the latter parts of Exodus and the law. Then in verse 11 of Hebrews 9, it says as follows, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through a greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all in the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Did you pick up the points of contact with Exodus in that passage? The blood of the Passover in Exodus pointing to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The establishment of the tabernacle in Exodus 35, 36 through to 40 as being symbolic of the heavenly places where God is. The raising of a priesthood in Exodus 28 and 29 being fulfilled in Christ in his own eternal intercession as a permanent priestly king forever. The temporary redemption of Israel from Egypt pointing to an eternal redemption through Christ. Parallels, the lesser story and the greater story, Exodus and the realization of these things in Christ. Why do I mention this now? Because if the shadow of such things elicited such a celebration on the part of those experiencing it, how much greater ought to be our joy we who live with the reality? We who live with the substance. We who live not with a class of fallen earthly priests, but we who have Jesus Christ as a supreme, perfect, accessible high priest in the heavenly places. We who live not with the threat of Egypt, but with the hope of glory. We who live not with earthly temples and tabernacles, which can easily be blown up or outclassed by other feats of architecture, but we who live with a heavenly hope and access to the throne room of God himself. We who live not redeemed with the blood of goats and lambs and calves, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How much greater ought to be our joy? You know, in Revelation 15, verses 1 to 3, and this is an incredible passage, but just listen to these words. Listen to the Exodus language here and how it ties together with what is past, what is present, and what is to come. Revelation 15, verse 1. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass, mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands." So far, we've got plagues, a sea of glass with those that are redeemed standing there. And verse 3, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, the God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." We will be a part of that great throng one day. We will be a part of this people singing in celebration the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The lesser story has led to the greater, and we have been, by God's grace, made a part of that greater story because he has saved us. Ought we not more than all other humanity be the single, or collectively, the single most thankful and joyful group of people on the planet? We who live in the light of greater internal redemption? I don't mean we don't have sorrows and times of weeping. You know, Acts 8 tells us that devout men buried Stephen the martyr and made great lamentation over him. Jesus himself was called a man of sorrows. There are times when sorrow can be the most godly response that a Christian can have. So we're not to be like those well-meaning but totally misguided Christians who adopt a triumphalist attitude, forever on the mountaintops, trying to maintain a plateau of bliss and happiness, insisting that anything less than a bouncing off the walls constantly type of joy is a poor witness. No, beloved, we weep with those who weep. We have anguish in our heart for the lost. Our spirits are stirred by the idolatry of this world, else we will become rather disillusioned with our faith, will become insensitive to those around us. However, there ought to be something that never departs any true believer. The joyous appreciation of your redemption and the hope it affords you in a fallen world. Can you take great delight and great joy in your redemption from a fallen world? Redemption from your sin, redemption into the place of grace by God's love. Are you a joyful Christian? Are you still celebrating your deliverance from the place of eternal conscious punishment? Are you a hopeful person? People will see soon enough if you are. It's one of the things that makes Christians stand out. An abiding joy in the face of suffering. Not a silly smile on your face as you racked with pain. No, but a settled conviction that God was leading to me to someplace better. A hope in the face of great loss. A steadfastness in the face of uncertainty. I'm not talking about trying to manufacture emotions through song or hype or the power of positive thinking. I'm not saying that the church becomes your emotional filling station that you just pull in here and once a week and top yourself up for the rest of the month. No. But I am suggesting that some Christians are quite miserable creatures. And they have no passion for the Lord or the things of the Lord. Like mechanical robots, they show up for services, mouth the words of the songs, run the sermon through a theological checklist, and moodily head for the door on the way home. And there's nothing of hope such as the Song of Moses. No sense of heartfelt appreciation and participation in the things of grace. Nothing of a holy excitement to be living for their Savior. Are you one of these people? Because what kind of testimony is that? What are you saying to unbelievers, to a watching world, to visitors to our church? You say, but how can I feel what I don't feel? Should I put on an act? No, of course not. The bigger question is, why aren't you feeling the things that you should be feeling? Lest I run the danger of talking only about emotions and feeling, let me rephrase it. Why aren't these things yours in Christ? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Where do such things come from? Well, they're not the fruit of rigid self-discipline. They're not the fruit of favorable circumstances. They're not the fruit of a particular personality that some people are just fortunate enough to have. They are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5. Could it be that you have lost your first love? Could it be that you once spent much time in the presence of your Savior shortly after your conversion, where you spent time at the feet of the Master, learning from Him, but now you only go through the motions? What must you do, beloved? How can you recapture what has grown cold? That as you're sitting here Sunday by Sunday without any great affections towards God and still less to the people around you, that as you're growing colder and more critical and more ready to find fault in others, how can you sing again the song of Moses and of the Lamb and really mean it? Fruit of the Spirit. Spirit of Christ. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You know what you must do. You need to seek the Lord again. to seek His face continually, to make Him again your first love, to seek Him in earnest, to put aside a cheap and marketable devotional that you picked up in Kum Books and seek Him in His raw and adulterated word. And then you will sing again. To preach the gospel to yourself every day. Telling yourself, this is who I was. This is what I am. And this is what Christ has done for me. Because, Exodus 15, it's in the appreciation of God's act of deliverance that our hearts, and not merely our minds, are moved to true worship. That brings me then to the final, third, last appeal. Beloved, let us sing well to the glory of God. Worship is not exclusively singing. Singing may or may not be worship, but worship is to acknowledge the worthiness of God and so live accordingly in every waking moment of our lives, which includes the place of song, and that's where I'm going to focus now because that's what Exodus 15 is talking about. I don't know about you, but I remember shortly after my conversion that I had some dislike for the act of singing. It caused me some concern because I would see around me Christians singing to the glory of God, and I didn't really enjoy the act of singing, and it made me wonder, well, maybe I'm not a Christian at all. Now, I came to realize in time that many of my reservations were chiefly because of a shallow and repetitive nature of the songs that were being sung, much of which sounded like a boy band to me. Just as when I was a little bit younger and growing up, I didn't like many of the hymns, not because the words were no good, but because they were being played so poorly, so ponderously slowly, that you were reaching for the respirator by the end of the first verse. So yes, we've all been affected by our experiences with singing in the past, good or bad, by different stylistic differences, by different preferences, by different abuses in the past. All these things will influence the way that we view our corporate singing. But putting aside our gripes, putting aside our history, putting aside our preferences, there is something that as Christians you and I must recognize. And that is that singing does occupy a place of great importance in the life of true worship. What God does should make us sing. Why do I say that? Because in Exodus 15, that's what happened. Not choreographed, not premeditated, not rehearsed in any way, but they sang with all their hearts because of what God had done. And it's not a singular instance in Scripture. It's all through the Scriptures. The acts of God give rise to the songs of praise upon the lips of God's people. Job 38, verse 7. Speaks of the explosion of praise in the universe at the dawn of creation in response to God's mighty power. The song of Deborah in Judges 5 came in response to the saving acts of God through Jael and Barak. David sung in 2 Samuel 22, I think it was, when the Lord delivered him from King Saul. Acts of deliverance lead to songs of praise. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. In Psalm 51:11 we read, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing." Mary sang in anticipation of the birth of Jesus in Luke 1. And when he was born, we read that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The early church was given the privilege of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Listen to the Holy Spirit's exhortation in Isaiah 44. "Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob
and in Israel he shows forth his glory.
Listen to the recording of heaven itself in Revelation 5, verses 9 to 14. It begins with these words, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign in the earth." They were singing this new song. But then keep reading, verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The worship around the throne has expanded now. Not merely those 24 living elders bowing down, singing a new song, but also encompassing all the angels and the living creatures. Then verse 13 of that same passage, "In an ever-expanding tidal wave of celebration, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped." The song of praise in heaven expands further and further to encompass all creation because of the mighty, saving, judging acts of a praiseworthy God. You say, but isn't this just a Jewish cultural thing? They like to sing. We not so much. Well, sure, culture comes into it. I mean, we had our Zambian brothers down here from Solar Fire. They taught us to sing. They love to sing. They sing a lot better than we do. Yes, culture comes into it. But this is not a distinctly human culture thing. It's an angelic culture, too. The angels praise God. They praise Him at creation. They praise Him presently. They praise Him eternally. It's creation's culture. It's heaven's culture. It ought also to be yours and mine. You ought to be a singing Christian. Not simply because God is worthy, just because of who He is, but because as part of redeemed humanity, you more than any other creature in the universe have been the beneficiary of His kindness. More than the angels. More than every beast. You have known His grace. Ought you not to rightly, justly sing His praises? Ought you not to sing them well? Very very well. I'm not talking about being loud for the sake of being loud. I'm not talking about trying to impress other people. I'm not denying that moments of silent wonder are not appropriate. I'm talking about the clear biblical picture of corporate, passionate reverence in song. Is that true of us? Do we sing out loudly and clearly? Well, not loudly. Do we enunciate our words? Do our lips have the courtesy of moving more than a few millimeters when we sing? How's your singing? How's our singing as a church? Do people walking past on a Sunday evening, because I guarantee you people are walking past every single Sunday evening, do they hear passionate lyrics upon our lips ascending to heaven to worship God, and are they drawn to ask, what is it that moves these people to such joy, such intimacy, such passion for the Lord? Our singing is a testimony. It's either a good one or it's a bad one. But make no mistake, people read it like an open book. If the world can be openly and corporately passionate during the singing of the national anthem, or in the excitement of a sports stadium, and we as Christians, very often alongside them, with our little flags and our painted faces, surely we can be more zealous in the celebration of the matchless worth of the living God. Why don't some of you sing? Why do some of you stare with disinterest around you? Oh, I know there's a song here and there that we don't know. Sometimes we have a sore throat or something like that. But I can't help but observe from being up here that very often, or should I say rather, there are some that have barely in all my time with the church opened their lips and song. What's wrong, brother? What's wrong, sister? It's not about your preferences for this or that style, this or that song, this or that musical instrument. It's about being a part of a community praising Him. And for the community's singing to improve, I must improve. Someone will say, well, I can't carry a note. I don't have a singing voice. My friend, it's not about you. It's not about impressing people with your singing. It's about lifting your voice in song because of what God has done for you. The Israelites on the seashores of the Red Sea here, we're not a trained Philharmonic choir. They'd had no time to practice between the lashings of the slave master's whips and making bricks without straw. They didn't have a barbershop quartet going every Thursday evening. They were just spontaneous in praise. And together with their croaking and their barking and their screeching, they harmonized to make worship in song. We don't want only professionals to be doing the singing. We want Christians, those saved by grace, to be singing. And you can have 30 or 40 people singing well, not loudly necessarily, but well and clearly and passionately. And you can have 140 people singing poorly. Will we sing? Will we sing well? Will we sing to the glory of God? Will we sing out when those around us don't sing out? And so make them jealous to be singing to God's glory? That's how I most often challenge my weakness of my singing. I'm shamed by the testimony of those around me who evidently sing with such love and wonder and a tear sometimes in their eye. I hadn't planned to say this, but perhaps it will be helpful. It certainly helped me. A number of years ago, when I was before I joined you, there was a preaching seminar here, School of Preaching, where Stuart Olliott was doing some teaching. And he gave one of the most helpful pieces of advice forever that helped me in my singing and my preaching. Not that I'm a singer, but it certainly addressed some errors that I was doing. And he was talking about not singing from the throat, which is what a lot of us do. We sing from the back of our throat, and it always comes across as a barely any strength. And he was saying, sing from the chest, fill your air with lungs, and let the sound of your voice come up through your throat and over the top of the palate of your mouth, so that if the back of your mouth is vibrating and the top of your mouth is vibrating, then you're singing out. And I always found that very helpful. And it challenged me to sing better than I do, which means I'm probably one step above a croak and two steps below a bark. But the singing of brothers and sisters who love the Lord but have not an angel's voice is sweeter than an angel's voice, I think, when you see that they are doing it because they love Him. A testimony that is told by a nurse at a Glasgow hospital in Scotland. It's of a patient who came in for surgery, having some form of malignant cancer of the tongue. The man was to have part of the tongue cut out, excised, in the hope of hopefully saving his life. In the operating theatre, he asked the surgeon what his prospects were for the future. The reply was, though, that he would probably be able to speak enough to make himself understood, he would never again be able to sing. The patient, on hearing such, said, well, if this was the case, he would like to sing one last time before his tongue was touched. So in the presence of the doctors and the nurse and all the assisting staff, in the theatre, upon the bed, he burst out singing William Cooper's hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And he kept singing until he went line by line, verse by verse, to the last, or the second last stanza, at which point he ended, saying, "Soon in nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor, lisping, cancerous tongue lies silent in the grave. For reasons unknown to me, that man died upon the operating table that day. He never awoke from the anesthetic, from the chloroform or whatever it was they were using. But his last act in life was to sing the glories of a saving God. For the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Won't you pray with me? O God in heaven, perhaps worse than the sin of not singing to you has been how often we have sung to you with little thought to the words that we speak. Forgive us this error, this sin, and grant that our hearts would praise you as fervently as our lips. Grant us, Lord, to be, if not a loud voice in this community with our songs, then at least a passionate and God-centered and Christ-exalting voice, that all might hear and see our witness and ask, who is this great Lord that moves them so to sing? We ask for your blessing in this regard. We ask would not be a mere week or two of good singing followed then by a decline, but that we would constantly be saying to ourselves, if the shadow was worthy of such praise on the shores of the Red Sea, how much greater the deliverance that is found in Christ. Amen.